I'd be grateful if you'd turn to page 182 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, because that's our text for this morning. Page 182 of the New Testament section. And while you're finding it, let me say how nice it is to be back in the pulpit. It seems ages and ages since I was last here, thanks to my illness, and I'm grateful to those who nobly stepped into the breach, which I left rather yawning for them to step into. I'm grateful, but it's good to be back. We're running parallel morning and evening services at the moment, sermon series, I should say, on the church. The morning series is from Ephesians 4, entitled Building Up the Church, and the evening series on For the Common Good. And today we reach Building Up the Church as a Body, preaching particularly on these verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And what a good analogy the body is for the church. It expresses life, it expresses vitality, and it expresses the church's essential organic unity. A body is more than the sum of its individual members, just as the human body is more than just a collection of arms and legs and stomach and so on. The human body possesses a unity of its own, apart from the individual members. And that's true, too, of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ has a unity of its own, Christ's body, the church. And, says Paul later in this same chapter, the aim of ministry is to build up that body, to make it grow, to make it develop, to make it grow towards the stature of the fullness of Christ. And to build up that body doesn't mean that we should just be built up as a collection of individuals, but the total should be built up as well. Building up the body of Christ is more than just individual growth as Christians. It's growing together. And the interesting thing is, the more I've looked into the New Testament, the more it seems to me that growth is referred to in corporate terms, certainly as often and probably a lot more often than it is in individual terms. That growth is not me growing in my faith, but us growing together in our common faith. Because we are the body of Christ. And the body only functions properly when it functions as a unit, as a unity, and when it grows together. This corporate nature of the Christian faith, and especially in this context of the Christian church, is something I think we neglect in the Western world to a large degree. We're so concerned with the individual, with individual faith, that we forget that there's a corporate dimension to Christianity. Test it in a simple way. Think of your favourite verse of Scripture, one that perhaps you've been claiming for yourself. Now, it may be that it's in the singular and my comments are wasted, but my guess is that for many verses we claim individually, it's in fact a corporate verse, a verse referring to the whole body of Christ. Just have to think of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. What, for him who loves God? No, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's as the body of Christ is called according to his purpose that God's purpose is worked out. And I think we need to regain, and in many cases gain for the first time, this corporate sense. And as Michael's already reminded us this morning, it isn't easy to think of yourself as being part of a corporate body when we have, and we love you all very much and we want you to keep coming, but when we have so many visitors in our midst, because we cease to feel that this is us. But we are the body of Christ, and if you're a Christian visitor, you're as much part of the body of Christ as those are here, and we welcome you in his name. The one big reason, of course, why we need to be built together in this way is that there is only one Spirit, and we should come back to that later. So let's look then at this analogy of the body, and particularly as it appears here in Ephesians 4, and see what we can learn from it. I've got two very simple main headings: the unity of the body and the diversity of the body. First of all, the unity of the body of Christ. And the overriding impression of these three verses as one looks at them is, of course, of the word one. It comes seven times. So keen is Paul to point out the unity of the Christian family that he lays it on thick, layer after layer after layer. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. But so obvious and so intentional is this stress that I think one can miss another intentional, but less obvious emphasis in this passage. And that is that the unity has a model in the three persons in one God. Look at those verses again. There's the Spirit in verse 4. There's our Lord Jesus in verse 5, one Lord. And there's the Father in verse 6. It's as if Paul is alluding to the Trinity in order to say that the unity of the church depends on the unity of God. God is one, though three persons. So the church is one, though many members. And if God is united, so is the church. If God can't be torn asunder and disunited, neither can the church. Yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have separate functions to perform. And so it is with the church. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are always working in perfect harmony. And so it is it, with the church. Every member has a different function to fulfill, for which they've got different gifts, different personalities. But, as we saw last week, overall, we should be maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because we are one body. The unity of the church, then, is based on the unity of the Trinity. But more than that, the unity of the church is based in the Trinity, because it's the Trinity who has called the church into being. The Godhead supplies us not only with a model to work to, but also gives us the wherewithal that makes it possible. Let's look for a moment more closely at these verses and see how the Trinity is at work making the unity a possibility. I'm going to take them in reverse order from the text. First of all, one in the Father, verse 6, one in the Father. The whole universe is created, controlled, sustained, and filled by the one God and Father of us all. So it's sheer folly for those of us who claim to be his children to be disunited. It's folly for any family to be disunited. It's folly to be pulled apart by disagreements, by arguments, by differences. And if it's true of a human family, how much more of the family of God? How much more when we're talking about the family of the Creator? The things we have in common are infinitely greater than the things which divide us. And yet we persist in our divisions, we persist in our arguments, we persist in our bad feelings, even within a local fellowship. And if it's true in a local fellowship, it's writ large in the world. So the first motive then for maintaining a unity in the body of Christ is that we are one in the Father, because he's only got one family. Then secondly, one in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of the hope, the faith, and the baptism of the believer. If we're Christians, then we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the same faith in the same Lord. One faith, one Lord. Then as a sign of that one faith, we have all been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And our baptism is a sign of our incorporation into Christ. And incidentally, of course, the very word incorporation means to embody. When we become Christians, we are embodied in Christ. We come into and become part of his body. And baptism is the sign of it. One baptism, one Lord. One baptism, that's why we recognize the baptism of any denomination. Because there is only one baptism. baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're not baptized into the Church of England or into the Methodist Church, or in Paul's day you weren't baptized into a party belonging to Peter or to Paul, or into the Ephesian Church or into the Philippian Church. You were baptized into Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then, going back in the verses to the end of verse 4, there is the one hope into which we're called. Jesus is the Lord in whom we have believed. Jesus is the Lord into whom we have been baptized. Jesus is the Lord for whom we wait. Because one day we shall all share in a glorious return. And the one hope we all share is the hope for the future in our Lord Jesus. And when that day comes, all the members of Christ will be united finally with him. There will be a unity then which no one can breach. The whole body of Christ will be gathered around him, round his throne, united in eternity forever. Now surely the call of these verses is that the body of Christ here and now should be a sign of that coming unity. It should be a foretaste, an anticipation. How sad, therefore, that we separate ourselves from one another when we've got to be united in heaven. The history of Protestantism is littered with one separation after another over increasingly small matters of doctrine, and often not over matters of doctrine at all. One group denies another group access to the Lord's table, and yet when they're pushed, they will admit they're going to be in heaven together. If we're going to worship with folk in eternity, the least we can do, surely, is maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace around the Lord's table here and now. Worshipping and witnessing together, because we're going to worship together then. One in the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of our calling. You might be saying, though, this sounds all very great in theory, but the real world isn't like that. We are stuck with a horrific number of denominations. And to retreat into a pietism which says, well, never mind, it's the invisible church that counts, doesn't seem to grasp the nettle. Of course, it is the invisible church which counts, but we need to demonstrate that unity, not by pious phrases, but by outwardly maintaining a unity that can be seen. A unity which we have in our Lord. Francis Schaeffer has said that disunity is the stench of the church that the world can smell. We mustn't just acquiesce in the situation. We must start where we are, locally. We must make sure that this body of Christ, or this representative part of the body of Christ, is at one. Then we must make sure we're at one with our fellow Christians in other churches and in other denominations. We must maintain the unity of the body locally and between groups of Christians and work to some visible expression of unity which shows the world that we are one in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be one on that day when he returns. Let's see what we can do about it now. One in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, one in the Spirit, verse 4. In some ways, this is the most telling and the most pressing reason for unity in the body of Christ. After all, the only reason that there is one body of Christ is that there is only one Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit constitutes the church. One body of Christ because one Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That means that we don't have to create unity. Unity is not a goal for Christians, because it's there already. Unless there's more than one Holy Spirit, there's not more than one body of Christ. Our task, therefore, is not to create unity, but to maintain it, as these verses of Ephesians say to us. We need to maintain the unity that is already a fact, because we are one in Christ and one in his Spirit. Now, Christians down the ages have failed to live this truth, and we continue to fail to live it today. We are united with our brothers and sisters in Christ because we enjoy the indwelling of the same Spirit. Our task is not to create the unity. Our task is not to smash it. Isn't that a liberating truth? That the unity is there already. What we have to do is keep it. We are one already with other believers. Let's keep it that way. Now, of course, in the body there are many members with many different jobs to do. And so it is with the Spirit who constitutes that body. There's only one Holy Spirit, but a diverse way of operating, and a diversity of gifts. And Paul pleads again here, as he does in that second reading we had this morning from 1 Corinthians 12, to recognize and to keep the unity despite the diversity of gifts, and despite the diversity of operations, and despite the diversity of our personalities. The church is the embodiment of the Spirit of Christ. What a responsibility. Paul's writing, of course, to a church with both Jews and Gentiles being welded together into one membership. And yet, even with as diverse backgrounds as that, they have already been welded together by the one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. They couldn't have been more diverse, but their essential unity was there and needed to be maintained. And the reason it needs to be maintained, says St. Paul later on in this chapter, which we shall look at later in this series, that bodily growth is thereby a possibility, verses 15 and 16. Every communion service in this church, we say the words, "I believe in the one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church." We say we do, but do we really act that way, I wonder? The unity of the body, then, the first main heading. A unity from the Father, in the Son, created by the Holy Spirit. Then the second main heading, the diversity of the body of Christ. We've already seen that the body has many members, and the Spirit who empowers the body, many different ways of operating. But like the truth about the unity of the body, this too needs some accepting by each one of us. Because deep down, most of us think unity is uniformity. Most of us think unity is becoming like somebody else. Everyone fitting a same pattern, same stereotype. But no, that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. There, the whole picture of the body is that we all are very different, with a different role to produce. The unity is when we all work together, doing the job which God has called us to do. And in actual fact, of course, the body of Christ is enriched by its diversity and its difference, and the diversity which the different gifts of the Spirit bring to us. Our problem is accepting others for what they are, and often their problem is accepting us for what we are. Look around you. You're short, you're tall, you're thin, or you're ample. You're gifted as a teacher, or you're not. You're gifted as a pastor, or you're not. You speak in tongues, or you don't. You're good at personal evangelism, or you're not, and so on. But whoever, or whatever you are, if you are in Christ, then you are united with the rest of this funny lot. And we are the body of Christ. We are all baptized into one body by one Spirit. We may be very different, but we are united in him and united in the same goal. That brings me to my first subheading under the diversity of the body of Christ. Different functions, same goal. Our goal is to serve the Lord in the power of his Holy Spirit. And the way we go about that will depend on the way he's gifted us and the way he leads us. But whatever way that is, we must remember that we're no more and no less than any other member of the body of Christ. That surely is the point of Paul's image of the body. Every single member is important for the functioning of the whole. I've already hinted that I've not been well recently, and if others like me have been ill, you'll know how one little member malfunctioning can throw the whole body completely out of joint. So it is with the body of Christ. One failure in one tiny member, and the whole thing fouls up. One member jealous of another, one member trying to make everyone like himself, all hands or all mouths, and the body ceases to function properly. It ceases to grow properly. So if you're jealous of someone in a, quote, public position in the church, or if you're anxious that people should behave like you, have the gifts that you have, whatever it is, then you foul up the Spirit's work. Because he doesn't want us to be all mouth. He doesn't want us to be all hands. He wants a sensible distribution of each. And what we all need to grasp is that the goal is the same, though we have different functions. The goal is to build up the body of Christ until we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as verse 13 puts it. And the only way that that will happen is when all the members play their part effectively, looking to God, not to one another. I believe one of the reasons why the church is so weak and ineffective is we're too busy either looking longingly at the job someone else is doing, or we're trying to make everyone like us, instead of accepting the diversity and getting on with the ministry that God has given us to do. Different functions, same goal. Then secondly, different functions, same love. Do you know that parody of Onward Christian Soldiers? It's almost too true to be funny. Like a mighty tortoise moves the Church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, not one body we. Strong on truth and doctrine, weak on charity. Weak on charity. If we are the body of Christ, if we are indeed filled with the Spirit of God, love would be the cement which binds us together. Love would enable us to cope with the jealousies. Love would enable us to cope with the fact that people aren't like us. Love would be able to enable us to cope with the truth that God's Spirit has given that person a gift that I don't have. And God has given me a gift that that person doesn't have. And this love comes only when we put Christ and his Spirit at the center of our thoughts and our prayers, and when we look to him, not to one another. It's my guess that at Michael's sermon this evening on tongues and interpretation, that a number of people will disagree with him. From both extremes, I guess. I guess there'll be some who will disagree and insist that all must speak in tongues to have received the Spirit. And I guess, on the other hand, there will be people who feel that such a gift was for the New Testament era only. And we expect that. There may be other reasons why people disagree as well. But the test will be, if we've learned anything from this passage this morning, is the way that that disagreement is handled. Yes, of course, there are lots of things over which Christians disagree. But they must not be allowed to wreck our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must not be allowed to wreck those seven ones which we've been looking at in these verses. Surely the way of love, the way of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is to discuss and to debate, yes, to disagree, but to do it in love and in a spirit of forgiveness. Awareness of that deep unity of the Spirit which transcends minor differences which there may be between us. And it's my prayer that both this evening and rather more importantly than just this evening, throughout the life of our church, we might be able to maintain that unity, looking beyond petty differences to the important things that Paul lists here. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The church should be the place where reconciliation is expressed, not the opposite. In conclusion, I've already hinted that the church here and now needs to be a picture of heaven. Unfortunately, to people outside, it often looks like the other place. Our task is to reflect in the body of Christ what is true, namely that we are one Christian family because we have one Heavenly Father, that we have one Lord in whom we have believed, and that there is one Spirit who indwells and empowers us for Christian service. Pray God that we may become what we are. Amen.